I could not have chosen the hymns better for tonight and our emphasis. You noticed a melding of two core principles for a believer there as we sang and encouraged one another in song tonight. The aspect of the living, breathing Word of God and the glories of our Savior who justifies us, sanctifies us, and one day we will be glorified in His presence. You're going to see those two truths intermixed tonight as we get started here into God's Word. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will get there in just a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Throughout the year, we've had this emphasis on personal Bible study together. Continue to come back to that theme as a church family, and there's a reason for that, a good reason for that. Nothing is more vital. Nothing is more foundational to the life of a believer, right? All of us would agree with that. And yet, probably, and amazingly so, nothing is typically more neglected in the life of a believer as well. The vital, daily, constant role that God's Word is designed to play in our lives that we often neglect. So it's been a great study together. Hopefully you have found it to be helpful. In fact, there may come a time in the next few weeks where you will want to go back with all of your spare time that I know that all of you have, to go back and listen to those 12 or 13 or 14 sermons that we have heard or Bible lessons that we have heard throughout the year. Put them all together in one picture. That's the end design that we have for this, that you would benefit from the entire description of what God's Word has to say about how we are to study it. And hopefully that will be helpful to you, not just now as you listen over the next week or so, but throughout the months and the years to come as well. We hope that we are equipping you in a way that is helpful to study God's Word on your own. But last week we began to tackle a topic that is the final step, if you will, in that process of Bible study. It's an all-important step, an immensely rewarding step, the step of personal application, applying that truth to my life. And I am going to spend a little bit of time reviewing, just because I know that some of you may not have been here, and it's been several days since we discussed this. So I would recommend going back if you missed it and listening to session one, just because there was a lot of groundwork already laid there that would be helpful for you, I think, in order to get the full picture. But we noticed last week and studied together the fact that the Bible is written to transform us. That is why it exists. It is here to point us to Christ, to transform us through the truth of who God is, the story of Him sending His Son to redeem mankind. Application is the process, then, of responding to God's Word in a way that enables that transformation. It's the most needed step in Bible study, but it's also the most confusing, sometimes the most discouraging step. It's the most needed because it's the transformative step, right? But it's also the most neglected because of some of the challenges, even the challenges that we looked at last week together. The things, the hurdles that make it hard for us to specifically apply God's Word to our lives. And over these 3 weeks, we'll be taking a look at this final process, this exposure, this Bible study process together. And we'll start here by showing this little five-word phrase that encompasses what application is all about. It is a life response to timeless truth. The truth of God's Word is not just designed for people that lived 2,000 or 25,000 years ago. It is timeless. It is designed to be timeless. It's designed to transform people in the 21st century just as it did in the first. And isn't that exciting to be a part of that? But it requires a life response, specific life response. And that takes application, and that's challenging. There's a definition to application that we introduced last week, and probably if you had been assigned by the pastoral staff to come up with a definition for application, many of you probably would have come up with something like this. This is not a surprising definition with hidden secret meaning in it or anything like that. It's quite straightforward. Biblical application is simply responding to the truth of God's Word by putting it into transformative practice in daily, specific ways. So there's no surprise here, but there's also not a whole lot of mastery going on here, is there? If you are like me, this is something in your life that needs a lot of work. Sometimes it's difficult to even know where to start applying God's word to life. That idea of a concept being put into practice is a bridge that seems insurmountable to us many times. We saw last week here again, just for sake of review, that Bible application has a broad scope to it. It covers a broad spectrum of facets of life. We put it into practice. It's not simply external action. It's also internal change. The application of God's word transforms both our thoughts and our actions. We saw that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. One of the most foundational passages in all of God's word concerning what God's word is, where God's word came from, and what it is designed to accomplish. And this is what we see. We see internal impact. We see external impact. We see reproof and correction of thought processes so that God's people can be equipped for external action, right? For good works. Something that we'll come back to in a moment. It's both acknowledging what we should do with the truth that we've read and also actually following through and doing it. Scripture presents this as internal change fleshed out in good works. We're going to see that phrase coming up a few more times in our study together tonight. So in a sense, application is just simply obedience, right? It's obeying what God has provided for us in his word. We also saw that application flows in a couple of different directions in our lives, depending on the circumstances of life where application of God's word is needed at that given moment. First of all, the first one there is, I term it the Bible to life. We looked at some of these psalms together, and some of these verses in Psalm 119, and saw these flows portrayed in the life of a psalmist. This form or direction happens when we're reading, when we're studying God's word on our own, perhaps our daily time with God, and we see there items in our life that need changed. We see areas where growth is necessary, and we go out in regular life and we act out what we have been shown in God's word, what we have seen from the Bible to life. Here we're letting the Bible dictate directly, how am I supposed to be transformed today? Application does that. God's word is able to impact in that way, through that flow, that direction of life. So that's one direction, and that is the typical direction that we are going to be viewing and seeing together in most of our time in our study here. But there's another flow that God's word takes in terms of how we can apply it. And it's illustrated in that same psalm in verse 50, where the psalmist talks about an affliction that he is facing, a difficulty, an immense challenge that is on his plate. And he goes to God's word, sees the promises in God's word, the truth that is there in God's word, and it gives him hope. It gives him comfort. It gives him life in spite of the challenge he's facing. This is when application flows from life to the Bible, where our situations in life drive us to God's word for answers that are abundantly there. Situations we face in life. We'll see some principles this week and next week that have to do with that flow as well. As I said last week, this study is not going to primarily be a how-to series. We're not going to present the 7 simple steps to effective application of God's word. There are some of those out there. We're going to look at a few of them next week because a lot of them are helpful and a lot of them have their place. But my goal is more accurately to present how Scripture describes the mindset of application. What must be our mindset? What is the foundational mindset that I must have as I approach God's word every single day and strive to apply it? With a biblical mindset in place, we're going to be much more successful as we strive to apply God's word to our lives. This week, I want to continue to present that foundational mindset. Next week will be a little bit more of the nuts and bolts, a little more of the practical, specific how do I do this? What are some ideas that can help me? What are some biblical timeless truths that we can apply to our application of God's word? We'll see some of those next week, but this week, I want to continue to lay this groundwork, this mindset that must be in place for us to accurately apply, for this transformative, accurate application to take root in our lives. And I want us to look tonight at ultimately how application fits into the big picture. That's my goal tonight. How does application fit into the big picture? What role does application have in God's plan for me, in God's plan for you as a believer? How does application fit into this biblical, full-bodied picture of what the Christian life is like? Where is it? How central is it? What is it designed to accomplish in God's big plan for what he is doing in our hearts? That's our goal. And what we're going to be looking at tonight is essentially the core of our study. This is where the rubber meets the road for us as we go through these different points that we're going to look at tonight. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we dive into God's word, that he would give us wisdom, that he would reveal to us helpful areas that he will use to enable us to do what he's called us to do, and that is to apply this transformative word of God to our lives by his grace in transformative ways. Let's go to him now. Our Father, your word is alive and powerful, and you have provided it to us, for which we are very grateful. But we know that there is work that needs to be done in our hearts so that we can receive the truth that you have for us there. You have not made it difficult. You have not made it impossible for us to glean from. And yet you have also commanded us to work at it, to strive to apply what you have told us in your word. So we pray for grace now, even as we exercise some application as we look to your word. We pray that you would encourage us through our time in it together, and that you would equip us further to do what you have called us to do, how you have designed us to glean from your word. We need your help to that end tonight, in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if this is still popular or not, but when I was growing up, one of my close friends lived just a few doors down from me. He had a baseball card collection. Now, I don't think he was particularly good at baseball card collecting. I know some of it is luck in terms of what you get in those card stacks that you purchase, but he was pretty proud of his stash. I don't think it was really all that impressive, but he thought it was. And he was very proud of it and was always willing and excited to show it off to his friends. And of course, I, being the good friend that I was, would listen and observe and pretend like I cared as he was showing it to me. And of course, he had his favorite card. There was that one card that he valued high above all the other ones. His favorite player was on that card. And that was the card that he wouldn't let you touch. You know, all of the cards, he would be happy to let you flip through the different pages, and it was that old style, the clear sleeves that you would put them in, and you had the big three-ring binder that you would get out and so forth. But when we got to that page, I had to give the book back because I wasn't allowed to touch that card. That card was extra super special to him. And you know how on the back of a card, there's usually a brief bio about that particular player. There's some stats and some facts about his accomplishments on the field, and this card was no different. And my young friend knew everything on the back of this card. He knew all of the bio details. He knew all of the stats, all of the facts. He knew this player very, very well. You could almost say that he was an authority on this player, on the stats, on the achievements that this player had gotten on the field of play. But no matter how much he knew about this player, he would talk constantly about how he hoped someday he could meet this player so that he could actually get him to sign that baseball card. And of course, that drives the value up of that card, right, if it's autographed. But he had never met this player. He did not know this player. He knew the back of the card, but there was no personal relationship with this one to whom he looked up so much. He didn't know that player personally. And I think sometimes that's a parallel to our situation in our relationship with our God. How many of us truly know God? Many of us know much about God. We have an understanding of his character. We've been exposed throughout our lives to the truth of God that he reveals to us through his word. But God has given us an amazing gift. There's more to a believer's life than that, isn't there? And we know this. That amazing gift he has given us is the opportunity to develop, to enjoy, to pursue a personal, ongoing, vibrant relationship with this God. That is what life is about. And he's given us a lot of different abundant ways to go beyond simply the knowing about him to that relational, that transformative relationship, that walk. Not just to know the back of the card, if you will, but to know God. And he has put together a marvelous plan. He has come up with a gracious, amazing, transformative plan to use his truth in us to change us, to use his truth to enable that relationship, to strengthen that relationship, to grow it and deeply root it in our lives. And the application of God's word is absolutely central to that plan. That plan that God has come up with by his grace to transform us, to grow our relationship with himself. God's word is the centerpiece of that. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. First of all, let's look at the roots of application together. Where does this need for application and the motivation for application come from biblically? Where does that come from at its most basic point? Well, we're going to find out tonight. We're going to start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That the root of this whole concept of application is found in the transformative gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 here, and then we'll go back and pick it apart a little bit. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the prophets, or the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is a description of the core of the gospel itself. Right here in this passage, it provides us the content, it provides the purpose. This is a gospel-centered passage. This passage really gives us the rundown of the content of the gospel. What the gospel is at its most basic point, and it is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here we see, for instance, in verse 3, the primacy of the gospel. It is primary. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance this truth, this good news. Of first importance. This means first in rank. Nothing can compare, nothing is more central to who we are and what we are to be than this core, central truth, the gospel of Christ himself. We see the centerpiece of the gospel here. It's the person and work of Jesus. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Christ rose again. He is the centerpiece. And we're going to continue to see that throughout our study tonight. We also see our source for gospel information in accordance with what? The scriptures. The gospel is something we understand according to the scripture. It's the Word of God, the whole Word of God. The Old Testament scriptures give the background for this, providing a helpful understanding of the need for this glorious truth, pointing ahead toward the coming of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then the New Testament scriptures confirm it, describe it in more detail, ascribe how it was accomplished in God's plan through Christ. And then, of course, we see the impact of the gospel here. We could spend a long time looking at this. God's grace transforms people through the gospel. This is one of Paul's testimony passages. This is his personal story in a lot of ways, particularly in verses 9 and 10. He was transformed by this truth, this core truth. That's Paul's testimony here. And of course, as he goes throughout the rest of this chapter, he discusses the fact that because of our unity in Christ, we look forward to the same resurrection, the ultimate example of Christ's triumph is something we also participate in as well. The ultimate consummation of this impact is our own certain resurrection. And it's a triumphant passage if you would continue to read on. But there's also an outgrowth of the work of the gospel. And it doesn't at first glance seem to be clear here in this passage, but I think you'll see that it is. It's found in a phrase that's easy to miss, but it's vital to understanding this passage and what we're talking about here tonight. Let's look at the ramification of the gospel for a believer in verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Look what Paul says next. And by which you are being saved. Obviously, that is not in the past tense. What's going on here? I'm already saved. Why does it use this term? Why does it use this idea? Is this referencing my justification? Is that continuing? What's going on? Well, not only does the gospel of Christ bring about that one-time work of justification in the life of a believer at our moment of what we would call salvation from sin, when because of the work of the Holy Spirit and his conviction, the power of the gospel itself, the drawing of God on our hearts brought us to the point of belief and repentance in this good news. But not only does the gospel of Christ bring that about, making you a Christian, if you will, it also accomplishes an ongoing work, a work of transformation in the Christian. We are declared righteous, and then the process begins of making us righteous. Look at verse 58 in this same chapter. It wraps up Paul's whole point. After all his discussion on the aspect of our resurrection and so forth, he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Clearly, there is an ongoing impact that results in action in the life of a believer that stems from the impact of our justification through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 58 isn't the only place we see this. Look at these other passages in God's word that make this idea so clear. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." There is a manner of life that flows from the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the life. You see that here? But there's more. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and then to do something else, to purify himself, a people for his own possession, who are doing something, who are acting out the impact. They are zealous for good works." Here's another, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not saved by works, but for good works. The work of the gospel motivates us. That work in us motivates us to holy, sanctified living. You and I are set apart to a holy relationship with this God through this good news of this Savior. And that truth has both an objective reality for a believer, that truth of justification, the identity that has been won for us as a statement of fact in our life. It's as good as done in Christ, but there are also some responsibilities that God continues to equip us to pursue as a result of the impact, the ongoing impact of this good news in our hearts. Look at how these ideas are presented in both testaments here. Look at Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. This is a fact for the chosen people of Israel in the Old Testament. They are God's people. They have been set apart. They have been chosen to be a people holy, set apart to this God. But then look at Leviticus 11:45. For I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You see both the objective fact there and then the personal responsibility for holiness? You see them both? And lest we think that this is just something for Israel, look at these two passages. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, an objective fact now proclaimed to the New Testament believer, to the church. This is who you are in Christ. And then 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is true for Christ's church too. You see that? And again, this probably isn't rocket science or shattering news to any of us, but we're going somewhere with this. Remember, we are showing how application fits into this core of who we are. God has declared us righteous, and now he wants to instigate the process of making us righteous. It's a work that is already done and is a work that is to be done still. The gospel changes our identity, and then it provides us essentially with this calling: become who you already are. Does that make sense? Become who you are. That is the ongoing work of the gospel in the life. The more we understand this good news, the more passionate we will be to live the way we are made to be. And the details of what that life looks like, that sanctified life, that life that is ever growing to more parallel to this reality, the way that we can determine that is found in the Word of God. The ongoing work of the good news, the gospel, is why we apply, isn't it? It's why we open God's word and desire to change because of what we see. So what does this process look like and what is it called? Well, it's simply called progressive sanctification, a term that many of us have heard. It's the lifelong process through which God transforms us into this sanctified, set-apart people that Christ has already made us to be positionally, right? And that process is the goal of application. When we sit down, when we read God's word, interpret it, strive to apply it, that is what we're trying to accomplish. We are trying to grow. We are allowing God and his truth and his word and his spirit to impact us through it so that we may grow. Biblically, how does this happen? Well, the word first of all tells us that God himself is the initiator of this. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is his work. He's the source. Not only does he simply initiate it at the beginning, but he continues to do so. He is the continuer. He is the guarantor of this. Remember what we saw back in 1 Corinthians 15. You are being saved. It's a passive phrase. It doesn't mean that we are passive in the process, but it does mean that ultimately it is something being done to us, right? This is a God-centered and God-accomplished process. Sanctification is. This is really encouraging to us as we look at those challenges we saw last week to application. Ultimately, this is not my work. This is God's work in me. He is the one accomplishing this. And my sanctification is accomplished in me as I humbly submit to and participate in this process that God has laid out for me as a believer. We're also told that Christ is the goal of this process. He is the goal of sanctification. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Conformity to his likeness. That is the target of sanctification, right? We're not simply improving our morality as we strive to apprise God's word. This is not just a desire to become a better person. This is about reflecting the character of someone else, reflecting the character of our Savior himself. And the role of the Trinity doesn't stop here in our sanctification, because Christ revealed to us through his own words that the Holy Spirit is the guide in this process. Christ himself here speaking to his disciples who are anticipating him leaving them, being separated from him. This is what he tells them. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, the Son, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit implants the roots of this truth in us deeply. He is the guide. And we're going to talk more next week about his role in application. But we have his aid. We have his help in the process of sanctification. Christ has sent his Spirit to guide us into his truth, bringing glory to the Savior by lifting him up before our eyes, lifting the good news up so we can see it anew and be amazed by it and continually changed by it. And then here is where the rubber meets the road for the purposes of our study here, because the Word of God is a means of this process. It's a means of our sanctification. And this is where our responsibility, with God's grace, with his help, with all of these things that he has shown that he provides for us in this process, we have a responsibility that starts to become clear here. God's word is one of the three primary means through which God sanctifies us, sets us apart, grows us, changes us. God's word is one of those three. In addition to God's word, we've been given the avenue of prayer. Prayer that is designed to be a part of this process. An aspect of reliance. An aspect of communion with our God. Also, God's people, the church, the believers around you. That is the other means that God has given. The other God-ordained part of this process. As we gather together for worship of this God together. As we gather for true Bible-based, Scripture-centered fellowship. This happens. So our personal connection to God's word is not the only means that God uses to accomplish this in our lives, but it is the foremost of the three, because the other two, in a sense, flow from the truth that is revealed here in this first one, the word of God. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable in all of these ways that the man of God may be complete, may be equipped for every good work. And then from Christ's own words in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Where do we get that truth? Where do we find that truth? Your word is truth. Sanctification is the lifelong process of conforming us to someone's likeness, conforming us to the image of Christ. It's the goal of what the gospel is all about. It is what defines who we are, our existence as believers. So how do we know what Christ's image looks like in contemporary life? What does it look like now for me here? Application is essential to the process of determining that. That is why we apply. To conform to Christ's image in contemporary life, in my life right now, the issues I am facing, the challenges that are ahead of me, the calling that I have been given, the role that I am to play, Christ's image through me is essential. And I need to put that into practice because of what I see in God's timeless word. Our goal in applying the word is further conformity to Christ with the Spirit's help. And that pursuit gives the Father glory, gives the Son glory. As we saw last week, this is what it means to be a doer of the word. But now we see the why, right? Because God's ongoing work in us through the gospel of Jesus Christ demands our participation in this. And only through this process are we going to be able to become, by God's grace, what we in a sense already are by God's grace. I want to close tonight's study by looking at one more passage together. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 4. And this passage is going to help us now bridge this gap between the more perhaps abstract foundational truths that we've been looking at the first week and a half here of our study. What application is, why is it essential? And bring now the concrete, practical ways we can pursue it into this discussion. Because we're given in God's word a model for sanctification. And that model is found in a person. And as we have already seen, this person is our model for everything. So why not for application too? That model is Jesus Christ. We're going to look at him briefly here tonight in Matthew chapter 4. In this passage, Christ himself provides, in particular, a timeless example of how to resist temptation by applying God's word. This is one of those classic life to the Bible flows that we talked about earlier. That flow of application where a situation in life drives us to the word in order to apply. But in the process of doing that, he also, I think, provides us with a wonderful model of how to pursue application in general too. The broad spectrum is presented here for us. And this will be the basis for the hooks on which we will hang a lot of the practical, specific ideas that we will look at next week. This will be the model from which we work for the rest of our time together. Christ is just masterful here, but even more importantly, he is exemplary here. So let's look here in Matthew 4 together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Of Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him again, "It is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So we're going to dig into this a little bit together in our last few minutes. We have three different instances of direct application. The application of God's word, life response to timeless truth that Christ himself, God the Son, portrays for us here. And each instance exhibits four patterns. I hesitate to call them steps because we don't want to look at this as overly formulaic, right? But patterns. He presents for us patterns. He models patterns for our own thought process as we apply God's word. And we're going to see those as we go through this passage together. I will list out those four patterns, and then we'll go and dig into each of the examples and see how those are fleshed out here. In each case, Christ responds to Satan with these words, "It is written." Many of us are familiar with this passage. We have seen this before. Perhaps we have heard it preached before. What does this show us when Christ goes to the Word of God itself to battle temptation? Well, it's a little implied here, but I think it is still clear, and it is this. Christ shows a working knowledge of God's Word, a close relationship to it. Elsewhere, we're told that even at age 12, he was in the temple and he was confounding the scribes, the teachers of the law, with his knowledge of the Word of God. Christ, even at a young age, had this working knowledge of God's Word. We're told other places that daily communion with the Father, this was a hallmark of Christ's daily, everyday walk in life. Christ made this a priority, constancy in the Word of God. So how was Christ able to respond so strongly here to temptation by applying God's timeless truth? How was he able to do this life to the Bible flow? How was he able to accomplish that? Because of a constant intake of God's word daily. Because of the constant Bible to life flow that he made such a priority as an example for us. Without question, Christ was God the Son, but nevertheless, he made constant exposure to God's word, application of God's word, priority. We cannot underestimate this. We cannot underestimate the importance of constant exposure and response to the word of God on a daily basis as a vital component of a believer's life. Constancy aids in application because it strengthens this working knowledge of God's word. And this isn't just a head knowledge where we would win a Bible trivia contest. This is a knowledge that is being put into action daily through from the Bible to life. What other patterns does Christ portray here? Well, in each instance now, we're going to see three more that come out very clearly in each text. First of all, Christ acknowledges a timeless truth that has bearing on contemporary life, has bearing, has impact, has ramifications for his life right at that moment. And we'll look at those timeless truths and what they are here in a little bit. Thirdly, he then relates the truth to his own situation. Right then, whether it's proactive, the Bible to life, or maybe reactive, as we see here, to the struggle of temptation from life to the Bible, this is a step that Christ clearly takes in each case. He's relating, he acknowledges that there's a timeless truth, and then he recognizes where that truth applies. And then finally, he responds. He obeys. After he relates the timeless truth to his situation, he takes that truth as authoritative for his situation. It demands a response from me now. And he responds with obedience and submission. What was written so many years ago. We're going to go back to the Psalms and mostly back to the law, the Old Testament law, the book of Deuteronomy. That is how far back Christ goes for application. What was written so many years ago indicates God's will for him right now. This is what being a doer of the word looks like. This is such a powerful, simple, but amazing reminder for us. So let's look at each instance here to see specifically how Christ applies these patterns that we're looking at. First of all, verses 3 and 4. Let's just read it again. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And as we go through and describe what Christ is doing here, keep these four patterns in mind as we look at each example. Satan recommends stones into bread. Use your power to provide for yourself, Jesus. Christ quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 in response. And in that context, God is leading the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings through periods of want, periods of hunger, difficult times. And then he's feeding them with manna. And he's doing that to teach them a very particular important lesson that they will need throughout the rest of their history as God's people. God is instructing Israel that obedience to his word takes precedence. It takes precedence over their own satisfaction, the meeting of their own needs, the way that they think things should go. God would meet their needs as they obeyed him, as they trusted him. God wanted his people to know that truth, to experience that reality. And as we know through reading through those accounts, they were very slow learners, a lot like us. That isn't a lesson, though, just for Israel. It's a timeless truth for all of God's people, isn't it? Christ related that truth to his own situation here. And how did he do that? He had been led by the Spirit into this situation of hunger, right? Verse 1 tells us that. This is God's leading. It is clear in his mind that that is what is going on. He was choosing to submit to that leading, knowing that God would provide for him as he obeyed, as he followed, as he trusted. So the answer to Satan's temptation here was a resounding no, because in Christ's mind, God's timeless truth teaches me to trust. It teaches me to follow. So no, I will not do what you're suggesting. I am going to apply a timeless truth from God's word that commands me otherwise. What about verses 5 through 7? This one's a little more complicated, but also very helpful. Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Here we have two examples of application. We have a very inaccurate, inappropriate example, and then an accurate, appropriate, timeless, biblical example of application. Here, Satan uses this incorrect application, in this case of Psalm 91, and he's tempting Christ to test God. Psalm 91 does teach that God will care for his people. He will protect his people. But elsewhere in God's word, it is made abundantly clear that God does not always protect his people from difficulty. He doesn't always shield them from physical harm, if that is not what is in his plan. Satan is applying Psalm 91 here as an always true, timeless certainty without any support from the rest of Scripture. But Christ is recognizing that God's word is to be implied in light of all that it says. You see the underscoring there of his working knowledge of God's word? That there's danger to pulling such a drastic application from a text without consulting the whole of God's word. So he responds again with Scripture here in Deuteronomy 6:16. In that passage, Moses is reminding Israel of something that happened earlier in their history. So Christ is essentially using an application of an application here in this passage. Because in Deuteronomy 6, Moses is reminding Israel that they tested God early in their wilderness wanderings by complaining that they didn't have enough water to drink. And they started demanding on their timetable that God would provide it, this water that they need. They wanted to see if he would follow their demands. They wanted to test to see if he would work on their timetable according to their want list rather than the other way around. Christ saw a parallel here. He related it to his own situation. Had he jumped, he would have been grossly presumptuous, right? In the face of the Father. So he acknowledged this truth as worthy of obedience, and he chose to obey. And then finally, verses 8 through 10. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" In response to the most brazen temptation of the three, the most clearly anti-scriptural of the three, Christ responded here with Deuteronomy 6:13. Even though this command was given to Israel hundreds and hundreds of years before, and in a context that he could have argued was a little bit different, Yahweh was proclaiming to Israel here in Deuteronomy 6 to avoid the worship of the false gods of wood and stone that surrounded them and the surrounding nations, the ones that they were about to conquer. Be warned, worship me alone. Christ nevertheless saw a timeless overarching truth here that applied to his situation. And he responded to it. Worship the Lord your God. Serve him only. This is crystal clear application here. Have a timeless working knowledge of God's word. Acknowledge the timeless truth that has bearing on contemporary life. Relate the truth to your own situation and then respond with obedience and submission. There's nothing magical, there's nothing inspired about the words that I chose to use here on this slide. But there's ultimate value in the process that Christ displays here for us, no matter how you choose to word it. This is application, is it not? Right from the life of the ultimate model himself. While we may not have put specific meat on these bones yet, this is still pretty basic, and I understand that. This is how we look at applying God's word. This is what the process looks like. This is the pattern, right? We'll be able to put more meat on this next week, but this is where our mindset must be. This is the pattern of application. This is our model. He is our model. He is the ultimate example of appropriate and accurate application of God's word. And this is the model from which we will work next week as we start to hang some additional specifics on this idea of application onto this foundation. So this evening, we have essentially completed the construction of a mindset for application. The gospel of Jesus Christ both enables this and demands this. Application is vital to the process of what Christ is accomplishing in you and me. Our Savior himself models it. The essential process of sanctification requires it. Approaching our daily application of God's word in this light, it can make all the difference because it displays the value, the necessity, and the process of this in such vivid color for us. As we pursue this with a clear mindset every time we sit to read, every time we strive to interpret, every time we ask for grace to apply, Christ can be in the forefront of our minds in all of these different ways. As our motivation, as our goal, as our target, as our model. So it encourages us because we see that this is ultimately not something that we achieve, is it? This is achieved in us. As we submit to this process humbly and with the help that is abundantly provided, this is a work that is done in us. And praise the Lord for that work he is doing. For the word that is alive, that can impact, that can change us. Let's pray. Our Father, we probably are not any less overwhelmed by the calling of application, but we are encouraged because we have seen it done. We have seen it done by the perfect example himself. We thank you for the work that you are doing in us through Christ. We praise you that he is the goal, that his image is what you are going after as you work in us. We thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit, the guide that provides abundant help in this process. And Lord, we thank you for your word, one of the primary means that you have provided for us to be transformed. We pray that as we go out from here this week, that you would change us, that you would continue that transformative work. And because of what we have seen here from Christ's model, that we would have a mindset that would enable us to glean the truth, the timeless truth that you would have for us, to acknowledge that it is applicable in my life now, to relate it to my situation, and then to obey by grace. We pray that you would aid us in that. Bring us back next week for a continual additions to this idea, that you would equip us through what our time together to apply in a way that exalts your Son and brings you the honor that you have designed it to do. We pray in Christ's name, amen.